Well, here we are. Spring break, right? Right? Everyone excited? Yeah? Yeah? I mean, for me, it feels like my kid has been on spring break for 2 weeks. I mean, minus, you know, a couple of days of snow here, a day there. You know, why not just get a whole other week off, you know? That's just how it's felt. Crazy Texas weather, huh? We just can't seem to catch a break. Maybe, just maybe, the sun will come out. And everything will be all right. But I have, I don't know about you, but I like cold weather. I like snow. I know for most Texans, we revolt at it, but I like it. In fact, it is probably the one major divide that Laurie and I have. She hates cold weather with every ounce of her being. She is nice enough every year to, we split our vacations, you know. We do skiing for me, beach for her. But skiing, even though she takes me skiing, and I say takes me because she does take me, she takes me skiing, it's always fun to hear the complaints about how cold it is. It's just one of those things. If you want to see us get in a big fight, it is when we go outside and it's really cold, and I'll go outside and just take a big deep breath and say, "This is the most invigorating day." Exactly, same response. Nothing. But I like it. And what I've really enjoyed is when I do get on social media, seeing everybody's pictures of you being in the snow, from families building snowmen to dogs running around in the snow to kids' very first time experiencing snow. There is a joy in just seeing the pictures of excitement when snow does come to Texas. Let's be honest. We are like kids in a candy store for that one day, and then we're ready for it to go away the next day. But it has been such an entertaining kind of few minutes to just scroll through and look at all the family pictures. And in fact, I think when it snowed Thursday, there were parents who actually woke their kids up in the middle of the night to go take them out in the snow. And so that's a joy for me. I enjoy seeing those things. If you don't mind, I would really ask you to be praying for my family. Laurie and I are headed up to Quanah after church because my aunt passed away on Thursday. And we are going up for her funeral tomorrow that I have to do. And this is just kind of one of those difficult things you have to do. But especially for my mom and her two kids, this is very difficult. Because my mom, it's kind of her last family member, was her sister. And so that for her to pass away is a really difficult thing. And then to be the one who gets tapped on the shoulder to say, "Hey, why don't you do your aunt's funeral?" is always a fun thing as well. So if you don't mind, keep just my mother and Holly and Justin, her two kids, in your prayers this week as they kind of go through this journey together. Let's say a prayer, and then we're going to get into Jonah. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you bless this moment, whatever this moment may be. Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit be here. Lord, we ask that you open up our hearts to your word, that the Holy Spirit moves inside of us and continues to transform us and mold us. Lord, we're thankful for this day because it is your day. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. So last week, if you remember, Scott began the conversation about the grace of God. And from the beginning, Scott started with this working definition of grace. And his working definition was unearned favor freely bestowed on us by God. And it was there that Scott took us on a journey about grace. And we found out that grace is a bigger concept than really what our human minds can imagine. And whenever we think we have a handle on grace, we find out that we're just really scratching the surface of what it is. Because in all honesty, grace is not something we're fully going to understand. And the reason that is because we weren't the authors of grace. We didn't create grace. It was given to us. Therefore, as we encounter, as we live in, and as we talk about grace, we find ourselves being a work in progress. We find ourselves continually learning new things about grace, continually finding out what grace means a little bit more. since we didn't write the rules, this also means that from time to time, we're going to get into some disagreements with the author. It means from time to time, we're going to struggle with understanding exactly what this means. We're going to ask questions about how does grace work? What does it mean to us? And there are going to be times that we're going to want to change the author's mind a little bit about this idea of grace. We're going to want it to look a little bit more like this instead of maybe how the author has written it. And many of us can relate to this. Who in here in the last week has gotten into an argument with your kid over some kind of rule that you made? You know, how many of us in here have gotten into an argument with our kids based on the fact that they didn't like a rule that you wrote and they were going to try to either A, change your mind, or B, just defy it altogether? I mean, we understand this. We understand why we get into arguments about grace from time to time, because it is an incredibly difficult concept, but it's also an enjoyable one to talk about. It's been fun talking to people just this week about grace, hearing their ideas of what they think grace is, hearing their stories of how they see grace in action. I mean, these are good things. As a congregation, this is what we should be doing. Continually developing what we think grace is, continually listening to one another and hearing their side. And what we begin to find out is that grace is a really big, multifaceted concept that you just can't look at it from one angle. But what you find out is that when we put all of our kind of conversations together, that we can look at grace from so many different angles. And it begins to open up a little bit more. And it begins to change maybe how we treat one another. It begins to change how we view other people. And that's kind of what we're hoping for through this study. That we see that we can't pigeonhole it just by saying, this is what I think it is. Because that's an incredibly dangerous thing to say. Instead, we need to be saying, what does God say? What does God think it is? What does God do with grace? And how is it involved not only in my life, but in the life of others, so that I may see it in a different way? And so that's what we're going to talk about. And so we started last week with the book of Jonah. And Scott took us into chapter 1. And we're going to leave chapter 1. And we leave chapter 1. Scott kind of gave us a good sense of who the Assyrians were. We found out that the Assyrians were a wretched bunch of people. In fact, nothing good can come from the Assyrians. They taught the ancient Near East what torture is and how to kill people really well. That was one of their big things they gave us. The Romans took a lot of what the Assyrians did and brought it with them. And so Scott kind of told us about who the Assyrians are and the fact that God finally in chapter 1 says, I've noticed these people and the atrocities of these people, and it coming to the ear of God is a good thing. Because in all honesty, what is one less evil nation on this planet? If it came to the ears of God and how bad the Assyrians are, good. Maybe they can be wiped out. Jonah, his prophet, is the one who's called to do it. And Jonah, you would think this would be an exciting task. Jonah, you get to be the ones to tell the Assyrians of their destruction. You're the ones who get to tell the Assyrians that God has heard of their atrocities and they are going to be wiped out. And yet, if we know the story, that's not what Jonah does. In fact, what we have of the story is Jonah trying to run away, Jonah getting in a boat, trying to head as far west from Nineveh as he possibly can. We have Jonah get thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish, and then vomited out onto dry land. All because God said, I need you to go talk to these people. I need you to tell them I know what they're doing. And for most of us, that would almost seem exciting, because if you know anything about the prophets, if God tells them to go do that, they get to lay the thunder down. they get to tell them, this is what's going to happen to you, and it's not going to be pretty. But Jonah doesn't do that. And so here we're left with the prophet who's been vomited up from a big fish and is on dry land. So read with me Jonah 3, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe covering himself with and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles. No human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God, and shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. But when God saw what he did, what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is it not what I said while I was with you in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. Now, don't you hate it when things turn out the wrong way? It's like reading a book, and when you get to the last chapter, everything you thought the book, how the book should end, it ends a completely opposite way. And if you know anything about me, and I know I've said this before, I hate surprises. I don't like to be surprised. I don't like twists. I don't like plot ideas. I don't like any of those things. And so when I read a book, do you know what I do? And if you're a literature purist, don't look at me that way. But do you know what I do? I flip to the very last couple pages, and I see what the heck's going to happen. I want to know what's going to happen. So, George, I'm just going to read the last chapter of your book. Because I want to know what's going to happen. Because I don't want the author to mess with my head. And I know that's what the author's trying to do, but I don't want that to happen. Now, in all honesty, how many of you read the last chapter of a book? Come on, raise your hands. Yeah, half of you don't want to admit it, do you?
No, I don't.
No. I mean, that's what I do. That's just how I roll. And the reason that is because I want to, in some way, shape, or form, have control over that book. I want to know that whatever the author is trying to do, he or she cannot and will not do it to me. But the problem with this is, I still find myself, as I'm reading the book, arguing with the author because I know what the author's going to do. And so as I'm reading the book, I'm getting really mad at the author because I know how the author's going to end it, and it doesn't make a lick of sense. And so here I am getting upset with the author because of what the author is going to do. And this goes to kind of the idea of control. How many of us in here know someone who is a control freak? How many of us in here know someone? You don't have to raise your hands. You raise your hands and look at your spouse. That's not good, okay? By the way, you do have to go home and eat dinner with these people, so stop. But how many of us in here know people who like control? You know, people who want to make sure they can manipulate a situation to turn out exactly how they want it to turn out. They have an idea of what the finished product will look like, and it will look like that finished product. Now, for those of you who raised your hands or may have looked at your spouse, what I would say is grab a big mirror and look at yourself as well. Because I'm not just talking about people we know, I'm also talking about us as well. There are certain things in our life that we want to control. Whether it's reading the end of reading the last chapter of a book or manipulating a situation, we want to control life the best we can. And whether it's our family, whether it's our jobs, whether it's our friends, or whether it's even God, we want those things to fit inside the boxes that we have created for them. We don't want them to get outside of that box. We don't want them to be different than that box. And so we try to control life. We try to tell life, this is what it's supposed to look like. And so I want to take you back to the text. I want to take you back to Jonah. Because what I think we see here in Jonah 3 through that first part of 4 is a control story brewing. Look at what Jonah tries to do to control the outcome of the Assyrians. First, Jonah tries to run away. That doesn't work, so what does he try to do? He actually tries to die. When he's in the boat with the fishermen, he says, "Throw me overboard." It's Jonah's idea of, if I can't escape this way, then maybe if I die, I'll be able to escape it. That doesn't work. So then what does Jonah try to do? If we look at chapter 3, especially chapter 3, verse 4, we see that Jonah gives an absolutely half-hearted attempt to prophesy to the Assyrians. It's a 3 days walk into the city of Nineveh. Notice how many days Jonah goes in. He walks for 1 day. He may make it to the middle of the city. We're not sure. But let's look at this attempt of Jonah real quick. First off, in the Hebrew, we have five words. Jonah's prophesying to the Assyrians is five words in Hebrew. In the English, it's eight. 40 days, and the city of Nineveh will be overthrown. Shortest prophecy in the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah, if you look at Jeremiah, you look at Amos, you will see prophetic texts that are pages long when it comes to dealing with the nation. Yet Jonah's is short and sweet. 40 days, and the city of Nineveh will be overthrown. Notice what's not in there. What's not in there are your sins. What is not in there are the atrocity. What's not in there is the reason why. What's not in there is who's going to do it. Who's going to do the destruction? All it is 40 days, and your city will be overthrown. Jonah makes an incredibly half-hearted attempt to try to get this done. In fact, when we see what Jonah says, it is on par with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look at what Jonah says, it matches really well with what was talked about when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah. So right there, we get an idea of what Jonah believes should happen to the city of Nineveh. It's Sodom and Gomorrah, baby. It's fire raining down and nothing left of you. We see what Jonah expects and wants to happen. Jonah attempts in every way, shape, or form to control the outcome of Nineveh. Because what I think Jonah knows is Jonah knows the end of the story. I think Jonah's read the last pages of the book. Because if you notice in chapter 4, verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing." Jonah knew the end of the story. He knew it well. In fact, he knew God well because he knew the story of Exodus. He knew the Torah story of Exodus, especially Exodus 34. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Jonah knew this God. Jonah knew the end of the story. He knew who God was. And he knew that first part of who God was. I am God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so Jonah can say to God in this moment, I knew what you were going to do. And what does Jonah try to do? I'm going to do the best I can to control the situation. And why would Jonah do that? Because I think over the years, it was easy to take Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and relate it only to themselves, to the children of Israel. When they read this, they said, this is who God is to us. If you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, that is who God is to everyone else. We are the chosen people. We get the grace of God all the time. And if you don't believe that, look at Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. Jonah, who gets swallowed by a fish. And what does he say in his prayer? He's thankful. Thank you for the grace that you've given me to save me, Lord. But what you don't notice in that prayer is Jonah repenting. Jonah doesn't give an out. If the entire four chapters of Jonah, Jonah never repents. But there's almost this expectation that God's grace will shine on him. And you may look at it and say, well, the Assyrians did repent, Russell, so they were given God's grace. You're right, but what I want to look at is Jonah's response. How does he respond to it? How dare you do this? Why would you do this to these people, these wicked, godless people? This isn't fair. And how many of us, if we were really honest, would react the same way Jonah reacted to what God did with the Assyrians? How many of us would have said, this isn't fair? This is not what grace is. It, by my definition, God, you know what's supposed to happen to them, so do it. And I think what we see is that the perceptions and definitions Jonah had in his mind about God, about grace, and about God's character were confirmed with the Assyrians. Jonah found out, like we find out, that we are not in control of God's grace. Sure, we want to be. We want to decide who gets the grace of God and who does not. We want to be able to withhold it from certain individuals. We want to be able to give it to others. We want to control how grace is dispensed to this world. But I want to take you back to the working definition that we have. It's unearned favor freely bestowed on us by who? Who is it bestowed? Who gives it to us? God. God is the creator. God is the author of grace. Grace is not ours to hold, nor do we decide who gets it and who does not. Grace is God's thing and God's thing only. And just when you figure you have grace thought out, you read a short book of four chapters and realize it looks a whole lot different than your definition. It looks a whole lot different than what the author wrote. And what Jonah and most of us forget is that God is God. It is God who is the creator of the world and holds the world in his hands. It is God who freely bestows grace and mercy on who God chooses. And if you wonder that, look at Exodus 33, 19. Our definition of grace, our perceptions of God are only in their beginning phases. When we want God to show judgment, God shows mercy. When we want God to do certain things our way, God has a way of doing them a different way to open our eyes. And what we begin to see with this encounter with Jonah is that God has a tendency to lean into his grace far more than leaning in to his wrath. And this should be good news to all of us, because God's grace trumps God's wrath. As an Old Testament theologian writes, he says this, God's mercy and God's wrath are not equally important ways of speaking about God's relationship with the world. God's wrath issuing judgment is clearly his foreign work. When judgment is seen to be necessary because of human sin, God hopes against hope that God will not have to carry through on what the people deserve. Whoever the person is, whatever the person has done, whether it's Jonah, the good Israelite prophet running away from his task, attempting to control the outcome, or the Assyrians, the worst of the worst, God has the freedom to lean into his grace and turn away from his wrath. It doesn't matter what we think or how we believe God should respond. God can choose to extend mercy when we believe those people deserve divine judgment. Which means the same extension of grace and mercy should flow out of us to everyone we encounter. But for many of us, it doesn't. For many of us, it's a struggle. Because we like God's wrath. We like those who do wrong to get their just rewards. It's easier to lean into God's wrath than it is to lean into God's grace, because God's grace is vulnerable. It looks weak. God's wrath, now that's something powerful. That's something biblical. And I think as Jonah begins to have this relationship, he doesn't like this side of God, and there are times that neither do we, because it forces us to do things that are difficult. We need a powerful God that can destroy enemies. We need to be able to say, God wins. And God winning for Jonah was epic. It was Sodom and Gomorrah epic. It was fire raining down from heaven and destroying Nineveh. But what if God's winning looks different? What if God's vision of winning is God's grace being showered on a nation that deserves wrath? What if God's way of winning doesn't come with guns and missiles and death? What if God's way of winning looks like the cross and not 10,000 angels? Our idea of how God wins is wrath. Grace is a really difficult thing that at times we want to control and say it is only for those who we decide. But boy, we like judgment if it means you're going to get yours. And I'm not pointing at you, Ken. I'm pointing over your head. And that's the issue with grace, is that the way it looks is kind of out of control for us. It doesn't make sense. We can't control the author of grace. We want to, and we want to tell him when he's wrong. But grace is the difficult thing for us to hold on to, because grace is weak when we really think about it. But grace looks like the head of the Coptic religion forgiving a group for beheading 21 of theirs. Grace looks like an Amish people who can go to the funeral of a gunman of the person who just murdered their sons and daughters. The world cries for justice. God cries for grace. Instead of us being the deliverers of grace to those that we believe deserve it and withholders from those we believe do not deserve it, what would it look like for us to be a community who understands that grace is not ours to give, but God's? And God would rather see grace enter the world to all of his creation than just certain areas of creation. Imagine a community that lived for all we come in contact with, whether good or bad. You don't get to decide. God does. And you may say, Russ, this really isn't fair. Do you know the people I encounter on a daily basis? Do you know the people I work with and talk to all the time? There are bad people out there. And I completely agree with you. in the next 24 hours, I'm going to have to deal with my own struggles with certain people on how I relate to them, on how I find whatever's inside of me to offer them grace. Yet as I was preparing this sermon, I came across a parable that I never really read. But the parable of Matthew 20, the parable of the workers, in which Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. There's a rich landowner who goes out and finds some workers at 8 a.m. and says, come work for me, I'll pay you this much. He goes back at noon and says, hey, come work for me, I'll pay you this much. He goes back at 4 p.m. and says, come work for me, I'll pay you this much. At the end of the day, you can imagine the guys at 8 a.m. are like, sweet, we're going to get paid a little more. But what happens? The landowner does what? He gives everybody the certain amount. And what do the people who worked at 8 a.m. say? That ain't fair. I worked my tail off for longer than these guys, and they get the same thing. And what does the landowner say? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you to be envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first will be last. We live and work in the landowner's creation. We cannot escape overpowering God's decisions. We can't escape the fact that God wants his generous grace to be showered upon creation. Why? Because God holds on to the hope of grace, an idea of renewing and reconciling the creation. And if we claim this grace, then we should know the ending. We know the character and nature of God. And God hopes beyond hope to withhold judgment from anybody. And shouldn't we as well follow the author's plan, even though we may at times go kicking and screaming into the night, saying, this isn't fair? But I'll tell you this. It's kind of a good thing to know that I don't have to be in control of grace. It's kind of a good thing to know that I didn't author grace, because I'm the last person you'd want to author grace. Because there's some people I would say, ha, 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 nope. None of you, of course. But everyone, there's other people who would. So this is actually good news. This is good news because we're no longer in control. Our mission is to bring this indiscriminate grace to all of creation, to live by grace's set of rules, not ours. And if we believe we are the bearers of good news, then this should be good news. Instead, God gives us the freedom to live in and live out grace. And I wonder what a community who decided to be controlled by grace through the Holy Spirit would look like. Would it run away trying to control the outcomes of God and prevent God from being God? Would it be a community that says, no, only certain people can come in. As long as you got your life really okay, it's all right. But if you're any part of unclean, no thank you. Get yourself clean, then come in. Because we're going to decide who gets the grace of God and who doesn't. Or would it relent and live in the freedom of God, not just for ourselves, but for others? And maybe, just maybe, this is what it looks like to live our lives for and give our lives to Jesus. To allow the author of grace to control us through his grace, so that grace may enter your workplace, your schools, the soccer fields, the shopping, the malls, your grocery stores, and everywhere else you can imagine. Maybe that's what God has in mind, instead of us saying, no, this is how I think it should be. We should say, God, how is it supposed to be? Because it's a really hard thing. We can understand why Jonah would be mad. Jonah did all he could to control it. Jonah still knew what the ending would look like, but man, he did everything he could to control it. What would it look like for us just to relent and give in to a God who would rather lean on his grace than lean on his wrath? Imagine being able to give up the control of judgment, the control of trying to decide who's in or out, What we find out is we are still a people in progress. Grace is in progress as we speak today. This is just the beginning. It's just our initial conversations into this. But may grace transform us today to live out the way of Jesus as we live here.